Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace. I pray, Lord, that you take me out of the way so that your people can see your glory, so that they can, in observing your provision of your people in the past, recognize that you will do the same for them, that in every age you care for your people. You are a ferocious defender of your children. We thank you for this. I pray that you give grace to the speaker and grace to the hearers, and we pray for a movement of the Spirit without which this is merely a vain exercise. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms before we enter into a series in the book of Acts. Now, all the Psalms speak to the saints from every time and every context. They are transcendent. This is true of Scripture in general. It is true in a special way, I think, of the Psalms. We have not changed ontologically, fundamentally. We suffer from the same afflictions as we always did. And God has not changed. And the Psalms run the gamut of human emotion and human experience. Therefore, they are relevant in all ways, at all times. But this afternoon, we're going to be examining a psalm that is especially apropos in our day, and that is Psalm 76. If you are not there, if you want to turn there now. Psalm 76 reveals a God eminently worthy of worship, a divine warrior eminently worthy of fear, a sovereign eminently worthy of awe, and a judge eminently worthy of terror. We will read all of this psalm. We will consider the particular historical context of which it speaks, and then we will, in conclusion, consider some general implications, broad view type things. And next week, we're going to return to Psalm 76 and then consider the psalm itself in detail. And so this will be a two-part series. Psalm 76, then. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. First off, by way of introductory things, as conveyed by the title, Psalm 76 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the great Levitical worship leader who was contemporaneous with David. He was an appointee of David's, actually. Asaph was a composer. He was a choir director. And his progeny would remain the chief musicians in the nation of Israel for many generations after his death. To say that this is a psalm of Asaph is either to ascribe it directly to him or to one of his descendants. In this case, the latter is true. The psalm is dated well after the death of Asaph, all the way in around 710 AD. Now, many psalms are celebratory accounts of specific divinely ordered events. This is one of them. Per the testimony of the editors of the Septuagint, as well as the vast majority of scholars, this is a psalm of praise concerning the events of Isaiah 36 through 37, which also parallel the accounts of 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. We will examine this account now in order that we may appreciate what our spiritual ancestors were celebrating, thus joining in that celebration in the way that is fitting. Now, to set the stage a bit, this is the record of Israel's deliverance from Assyria and from a potential attack. This is also post-civil war, so the nation is already split. If you recall, there's a promise of judgment upon them. The nation was going to be split. That occurred under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. Jeroboam had been exiled. He came back after Solomon's death and seized control over the 10 tribes in the north, whereas Rehoboam and the direct descendants of David retained control over the 2 tribes, which gave him a much smaller kingdom, obviously. Assyria was on occasion used as an instrument of God's wrath against Israel's northern kingdom. God wielded them as a tool in his hands, and we have these accounts in Scripture. And God's use of Assyria in this way in other places as well as other nations is an example of the wrath of man praising God. It is an instrument in his hand. And that, of course, is a reference to Psalm 76:10, which we just read. All the wrath of man praises God in that all of it facilitates his purposes and his plans. Nothing is random. In the truest sense, there is nothing such as chaos. However, on this occasion, God does not have a mind to judge. Rather, he has a mind to preserve. Thus, the exercise of Assyria's wrath will be stifled on behalf of those who love the Lord and on behalf of their righteous king, Hezekiah. So now look to Isaiah 36 and 37. We're going to skim these chapters and we will explain and exegete as we go, as needed. Isaiah 36, starting in verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to him, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." Now let's stop here for a moment. This is a process I think we're becoming relatively familiar with now in our day and in our society. This is propaganda. He is propagandizing them. And he's using this propaganda as a way to demoralize them. And he brings up this relationship that they have with Egypt at this point, which is essentially that of a bilateral agreement that they may potentially come to their aid. And he says, "Don't look to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is weak. We will crush him." And going on in the same vein, he continues, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? If you are going to use propaganda as a way to demoralize people, you should probably get your basic facts straight, at least when it pertains to facts that they already have full knowledge of. Because this is completely and entirely false. He's just revealed his ignorance. He did not take away worship to God. He took away worship of the false altars, the altars that were to Baal. Going on in verse 8. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. No, actually, this time he did not. That had been true in the past. Again, Assyria had been used as an instrument of God to bring about wrath. And their wrath did praise him, but that was not true now. And this false prophecy is used as predicate to hand over the land. I don't believe in your God. You don't worship him anyways. But just in case he actually matters. And by the way, he told us to come and do what we're doing. So you can't trust Egypt. You yourselves have demonstrated that you don't trust God. Even if you do, he told us to come and subjugate you. So hand yourselves over. Going on in verse 11. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh. By the way, if I get all the way through this and I pronounce everybody's name correctly, I think I should get a gold star. Because there's no Daves or Bills in this story. Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Oh, that is a bad comparison. Because the comparison is that of inanimate blocks of wood and the creator of all things, the one who first taught the trees to grow. Going on in verse 21, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe of Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 37, continuing in verse 1, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Now, Hezekiah's current state is extremely relevant, because as we acknowledged earlier in the worship service, the Lord rewards those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of practiced righteousness. He is a rewarder of characteristic faithfulness. But this is not perfect faith that he is rewarding here. Hezekiah is shaken. Hezekiah is grieved. Hezekiah is faithful. He is not perfect. And so ultimately, this is a story of grace, as are all stories in which the Lord deals faithfully with human beings and mere mortals. Going on in verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe of the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. When you consider Psalm 76, one of the things that you miss is that that is the result of prayer. Indeed, God is going to hear. God has heard, and he is wroth because of what he has heard. Assyria is the instrument, but the hand that is wielding them belongs to Yahweh, and he is about to remind them of this relationship and the role that they play in it. Through the prayers of his people and through the decree that he made through one of his prophets. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting with Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, this is the prayer that... Or saying, rather, let me pause here. This is the prayer, again, that brings the deliverance of Psalm 76. And the content of what we're about to read also establishes much of the substance of Psalm 76. Going on in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And every nation had prophets that spoke on behalf of their gods and promised them victory in war. You have already heard from the chief spokesman of Sennacherib and Assyria. However, ultimately this was a pretense, because blocks of wood neither speak nor do they have spokesmen. The living God both speaks, and he has prophets who speak on his behalf. And one of them in this day is Isaiah. And brother, does he have a lot to say in response to Sennacherib's blasphemy. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel, and not merely his people. What has been done against Yahweh, because it has been done against his people. This parallels Jesus' words to Paul. Why do you persecute me? And Paul says, I don't even know you. Essentially, to persecute the people of God is to raise your hand against God himself. Verse 24, through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Does that sound familiar? From the story of a certain king of Israel, actually the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, who is wicked beyond belief. What did the Assyrians do to him? Put a hook in his nose. They put a hook in his face. And they drug him behind them as they were in the process of enslaving him. This is what the Assyrians do to the kings of those that they conquer. And God is saying, I will do this to you. I will put a hook in your face. And I will drag you where I wish you to go. Verse 30. Then this shall be a sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come up to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And here it comes. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. If you ever wondered why Jonah hated the Ninevites so much, this is why. Their people made war against his people. That was a dispute that went back long ago. It came about, going on in verse 38, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now, we need to say some words here about the angel of the Lord and his identity. When there is a definite article before angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, this is a reference to the being who spoke as God, identified himself as God, and exercised the authority of God, which no angel did nor ever would do, because that would be blasphemy. Now, angelos in the Septuagint means messenger. And that's all it means. Same term is actually used in the book of Revelation when you're talking about the seven churches of human pastors. There, that reference doesn't specifically mean a member of the angelic host. And here it refers to the unique messenger of Yahweh who speaks with the authority of Yahweh because he is Yahweh. And there are many examples of him appearing in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is the one that made the burned bush before Moses. The bush burn before Moses and yet not burn. He was there with Hagar, and he gave to Hagar a very specific and very authoritative promise that came from his own authority. I will greatly multiply your descendants. They're speaking as God. He does this again later while claiming to be God with Hagar. In Judges 2, he referenced the Mosaic covenant and claims to be the one who made it. Not merely one of the angels who conveyed it to the people. Saying, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. Consider also this account from Genesis 32, 24 through 30. Concerning him, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face. Yet my life has been preserved. Now that claim, of course, would be blasphemy for any created being. It also would have been blasphemy for Jacob to make that claim of any mere created being. But he was given supernatural revelation that this was not a created being. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is the angel of the Lord. He is the one who wrestled with Jacob. But he is not here wrestling for the benefit of Jacob. He is here judging for the benefit of Jacob's children. He has descended upon the Assyrians and slaughtered them on behalf of his people. Now, God most often works providentially through intermediaries. Every now and again, though, he takes the sword into his own hand, as he did here. He did not empower their army to do something, as he often does. Did not give them supernatural strength. He ended it himself. Now then, with this knowledge of the background context, let me introduce you to Psalm 76. Now that you are able to hear it as it is intended to be heard, God is known in Judah. Judah is the tribe at issue, and to a lesser degree, Benjamin, in distinction to the 10 tribes. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands because they didn't get a chance to. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And next week, as I said, we're going to delve into the particulars of Psalm 76. And there we'll be primarily focusing on Psalm 76 while referencing what we studied this week. So it'll be a reversal of what just happened here in terms of primary emphasis. But what remains of our time today will be spent on taking a few steps back and considering the broader lessons that we should learn from this. Just a couple of them. I have 2 points of application. First of all, if you are a Christian, the circumstances of Isaiah and Hezekiah against Sennacherib and the Assyrians is your heritage. May seem distant from you. It shouldn't be. In the truest sense, this is the history of your people. You need to recognize this. Because if you recognize this, then the Psalm of 76 will become your, or the praise of Psalm 76, rather, will become your praise as well. Romans 2, 25 through 29 speaks to this. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, that being the Gentile Christian, obviously, that's why he's uncircumcised, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In his praise is not from men, but from God. To be a child of God is not to be ethnically distinct. It is to be spiritually distinct. Thus, even if you had the ethnic distinction, but you were not spiritually God's, you are not ultimately a child of God. So let me ask you, spiritually, whose child was Hezekiah? Whose child was Isaiah? And how about the nation of Judah and what remained of the Benjamites in that time that were with them? They were all God's children. And by what spirit were they God's children? By the same spirit, friend Christian, that you are. Consider Paul's words about Moses, Hebrews 11, 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That wasn't my exegesis that I was giving you to expound upon that. He was literally looking toward Christ and considering him as being more worthy than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses is my brother in Christ. Hezekiah was too. Them looking forward as I look back. All sons of the same God. If you don't recognize this, you don't read the Old Testament properly. And you think in a roundabout way there's application that can be made to you. No, in the most direct sense. Jesus used a new metaphor for regeneration when he spoke to Nicodemus. Probably to help put Nicodemus back on his heels. So the concept was ancient, but the metaphor was new, and it was you must be born again. Paul in Romans 2 used the old one, the one that the prophets used, circumcision of the heart. That's always been the case. Our people have always been regenerate. Our people have always been more than merely ethnically Jewish, but we are spiritual Israel. Now, I found out not that long ago that exactly 28% of me is ethnically Jewish, which was quite a shock because I thought I was German my entire life. But through a series of events, we did not know our actual heritage, and then we found out. But that 28% has far less claim on Hezekiah and Isaiah than the 100% of me does that is Christian. As a Christian, this is the story of my people. As a Christian, this is a story of your people. Every Christian is a link on a chain that spans back to the apostles. You should revel in this truth because you are connected all the way back. The apostles taught someone. They taught someone else. They taught someone else. And in the next 2,000 years, this kept spreading like this in many different paths through many different peoples. And then it got to you. Maybe through a particular church, maybe through a particular person. Maybe through a radio ministry, but you are their spiritual heritage. You are a link on that chain, and there are links after you from those that have been converted on account of your testimony. The truth is, though, that we span back much further than that because the apostles were links in a chain that went back to Moses, to Abraham, and ran all the way through Isaiah and Hezekiah. For ethnic Jews yet believing, this is the story, yet unbelieving rather, this is the story of their physical deliverance. So for unbelieving Jews. And that matters greatly, and they are right to celebrate this as a matter of their history. However, they miss the greatest cause for celebration. With respect to the events that we examine today, Christ swept down and delivered his people. And they do not acknowledge this. And why? In the greatest sense, so that the tribe of Judah would remain because it had yet to yield its greatest son. And who was its greatest son? The lion who would deliver his people, not from Sennacherib, ultimately, but from Satan, and not from temporal destruction, but from eternal, and not from the wrath of man, but from the wrath of God, as he hung upon his cross. Do you see now why spiritual heritage is so much greater than the natural? Read this as your story, because it is. I say this because I love the Psalms deeply, and it seems to me that many Christians do not benefit from them as they should because they are disconnected from them in a very real sense. They don't believe that they directly pertain to them. Nonsense. If the Psalms are the historical accounts of Yahweh's deliverance from which they are drawn, if these do not pertain to those who worship Yahweh in spirit and truth, to whom would they pertain? And to whom would they belong? To those who share the blood of Isaiah, but not the blood of his suffering servant from Isaiah 53? Of course not. Now, the second point of application I have for you finally this afternoon is that God is a violent, ferocious defender of his people. And for this, we must praise him. Again, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, who may stand in your presence. When once you are angry, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. And later, let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. What our fathers and mothers there, according to the faith, praised God for, so many in our culture apologize for instead. We hear all kinds of rationalizations, all kinds of explanations. I have often encountered people who have debated these things with other people who claim to be Christians, and perhaps were, and they received from me an answer with respect to this that they did not anticipate at all. Oh, but the Lord God, your God, he wiped out entire nations of people. Absolutely he did. He wasn't apologizing for that, and neither am I. And I will tell you that the God who did that will visit the same judgment upon you if you do not repent. That is the answer. Yahweh cannot change. It does not change. But as you go through different cultures and different societies down through the last two millennia that claim to be Christian, the perception of his nature and his subsequent actions surely has changed. In this sense, the Christian God changes from society to society and culture to culture. And whatever epitomizes the ideal man comes to epitomize God, because we really conceive of God not as God, but as a bigger man. And so we project onto him that which we want to be, that which we idealize. And so to the warmongers, God is a warrior, yet he is without mercy. To the decadent, God is a wealthy benefactor, yet he is without holiness. And to our society, God is an effeminate, socially conscious, maternal figure. And sadly, this has become our culture's ideal man. And so we have projected this onto God. Now, the world and much of what calls itself Christianity wants to separate you from God's vengeance and from his violence. They want to mute this aspect of God's operation because they stand on the wrong side of it. And whether they will acknowledge it or not, on some level, they do perceive this. Thus, they deny it. We worship him for this because it is the God of vengeance who protects us. That vengeance is on our behalf. It is a shield to us, though it is a sword to them. When we are young, we fear our father's strength because he has a strong hand of discipline. And yet, whether we're cognizant of it or not, we also rest in his strength because it's a shield to us. It is a deterrent to those who would otherwise hurt us. If dad's there, they're a whole lot less likely to try, and if they ever do try, we recognize that his strength will manifest in violence, and we will honor him for it. An eternal fairy godmother did not slaughter 185,000 men in preservation of her people. The eternal son did that by the directive of his eternal father. Now, God is not a man. He is a spirit, but there's a very real reason why he refers to himself in the masculine. He is, by nature, a defender of his people. And wherever he does not defend for his own sovereign purposes, be sure he will avenge in the next life. Jesus also is identified as the Lion of Judah for a reason, because he is a ferocious defender of his people. And in certain contexts, he is a violent defender of his people. Consider also the reference to him being a shepherd. That isn't some guy sitting on a rock tending sheep passively. This is an individual who kills vicious animals. He has a rod for a reason. He uses it in defense of the sheep. A decadent society effeminizes God because in their opulence they don't believe that they need a defender. But the pomp of man is short-lived. Leave God his vengeance and his violence, recognizing that you will need it, and praise him for it. Don't let them strip your God of this. Don't let them effeminize him. We need a father. We need a defender. And we have one. If indeed we belong to Christ. So do you? Because if you do not, then believe me, what happened to those 185,000 men will be a mercy when you think of that temporally compared to what will happen to you eternally. And we will discuss this next time. What happened for those men next was far worse than what happened to them in that field, in that encampment. He is a sword against those who hate him. He is a shield to those who love him. And a shield that you will not sustain judgment without. Turn to Christ if you have not. Trust in his finished work. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for these things. I pray that you give us grace as we consider these. Lord, what a hope we have in Jesus. That we have a Savior. We have a Father. We have a shepherd who will strike down those who seek to devour us, who will protect his people for the sake of his great name. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.